I'm not being overly modest either, because I always have a hard time preaching from John. There's just so much there that I find you have a tendency to say maybe too much, but at any rate. The fourth Sunday of Easter is Good Shepherd Sunday, as I think you've already picked up in the readings and the story. And it's always from John chapter 10, whether it's year A, B, or C in the lectionary. And whether it's a drawing on the bulletin cover or a stained glass window, we're quite familiar with the picture of Jesus holding a lamb. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who calls his sheep by name, and who, in the words of the beloved 23rd Psalm that we sang, leads them to green pastures and still waters. Now, knowing little about shepherds and their role is one thing that makes it hard for us to grasp the full impact of the picture that Jesus was painting. But to think of ourselves as sheep, I think we have to agree, makes it perhaps doubly difficult. Sheep, after all, most of us seem to think, are dumb. Sheep and dumb kind of belong together. In fact, I'm sure that I actually used those words in the very same sentence one day. One spring day, we were in Yorkshire in northern England, and we stood beside a field of sheep. There were literally dozens and dozens of sheep in this field, several of them newly born because it was lambing season. And close to where Arnold and I stood by the fence, there was just this little knoll in the midst of a very flat pasture. For no apparent reason, one of the sheep, male or female, I don't know, climbed the rise. And very quickly, a line formed behind the sheep. And I am not joking. One after another, they went over this hump for no apparent reason. And I said, "Dumb sheep." I might have added good for wool, Ugg boots, and lamb chops, at any rate. I have since read that sheep are not dumb at all, but that's a rumor spread by cattle ranchers, only because sheep are not cows. While cowboys ride behind a herd, cracking their whips, driving the cows forward, sheep, it doesn't work that way with sheep. They prefer to be led by someone else, someone they trust, a shepherd who goes ahead to assure them that everything is all right, that he's making a wise choice. The preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor, recalls a conversation she had with a friend who grew up on a sheep farm, and he said it never ever ceased to amaze him growing up that he could walk right through a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, without disturbing a single one of them, while a stranger's footstep caused downright pandemonium. Isn't that unbelievable? They're not dumb after all. And it's an exclusive relationship between sheep and a shepherd who have a language all their own. And a good shepherd learns to distinguish between a bleat of pain and one of pleasure. And the sheep, the difference between the shepherd's commands. Is it time to eat? Is it time to move? The sheep know his voice, Jesus said. A sight very familiar to Jesus and his audience would have been Bedouin shepherds bringing their flocks to a watering hole at the end of a day. Many flocks, all mingled together, but each one at the end of their drink, following the call of their own shepherd when drinking was done. They will follow as they will never follow a stranger because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So it's not just the image of the sheep, but the image of the shepherd that is rich with biblical allusions. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were nomadic herders. David, the national hero of legendary exploits, was a shepherd king. In this shepherd passage of John chapter 10, there is an allusion to Ezekiel 34 in which God takes the evil and unfaithful shepherds of Israel to task and promises that one day he will send the true shepherd. And this shepherd leads his flock, staff in hand, ready to fight to death to defend the sheep from marauding wild animals. He's their champion who risks being seriously wounded, perhaps even killed, so that his charges may live. He walks ahead to lead the way to refreshing water and sustaining pasture in a land of sparse vegetation. He brings them to life and to safety. This passage in John is offering images by which we can understand the part that Jesus plays in God's redemption. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Now this reference, I think, to the word leading out seems to link the shepherd theme to that of Exodus. Moses was regarded as a true shepherd of the people of Israel. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. So in a more profound way, Jesus, the true shepherd, leads all of those who follow him out of the state of captivity to sin. And as it was with Moses, there's a very long journey ahead. And so after commitment to Christ in baptism and first conversion, there's a continuing need for real trust that, yes, far on in our lives, we still know that Jesus is the way to abundant life, that he is the gateway by which we may safely go in and go out. Now, this is all so easy to say and so demanding to do, writes Monica Hellwig. She's a Catholic commentator that I'm very fond of. She says, the poetry of this is just so inviting. The day-to-day prose is so contrary to our accustomed ways that it's absolutely bewildering. To respond with nonviolence to threats and attacks has never, ever been the normal human way. And here we are, a generation after Star Wars, and well along with Xbox, and retaliation is deeply reflexive. To defend the weak at the risk of our own economic, social, or physical security runs absolutely counter to the culture of competition in which we live. To entrust our cause to God for vindication goes completely against the grain of self-reliance and self-assertion on which we have prided ourselves as a culture ever since the Enlightenment. In practice, it is a difficult and far-reaching question whether we really believe that Jesus is the gateway to life, whether we follow him or other false shepherds, or as is increasingly the case, no shepherd at all. It's a question I think we have to ask ourselves all the time. For Jesus gives no quarter here. There is no other way into the sheepfold, he says. I am the gate. All other ways of coming in and going out are illegitimate. However, like the joy of unexpected good news, a very surprising picture of grace emerges in the midst of this. This one who is the gate of the entrance, who demands accountability and sacrifice, is the same one who calls each of us by name. He leads us in and he leads us out. And he goes ahead of us, and we follow him, for we know his voice. The picture is one of absolute intimacy, leading to abundant life. And if we want to know what abundant life in the sheepfold looks like, then we have to turn to our reading from Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They shared the apostles' fellowship. They had all things in common. They distributed to any who had need. They broke bread in their homes with glad and generous hearts. and they had the goodwill of all the people. How would you describe it? Pure euphoria? More than a little over the top? It might make us wary if we met such a church today. It's a picture of what Walter Brueggemann calls Easter living, an existence of joy and well-being that culminates in praise and thanksgiving to God. This church, though not yet given the name, gave us some remarkable gifts that we can claim today to shape our lives as followers of Jesus for our mission through the gate of the sheepfold into the world and beyond. Bread-breaking, life-sharing prayer, caring, trust in God's abundance, to the point that we are ready to give ourselves and our resources to those who have need. The very first thing that's mentioned is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the story of Jesus, and where he fits into the long story of Israel. When the Apostle Paul later begins to describe what Christian maturity looks like, he focuses on wisdom and knowledge, and he adds, "Lest the community be taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." We need to know the story. We need to know our story to plumb its depth, and it needs to be done afresh in every single generation. In a wide-ranging study of a number of major Christian denominations, the Search Institute of Minneapolis determined the most important factor in producing a mature, well-balanced, well-integrated Christian faith was not excellent preaching. Sorry, Anthony. Not worship, not small group fellowship, nor anything else but adult Christian education. And yet I dare say there is no element in contemporary church life that's more poorly undertaken in most churches. And when it's offered, the attendees are usually few. And those who do take the opportunity for study can attest to how foundational it is to their lives. They can often say, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus last week, "How did not our hearts burn within us as the scriptures were opened?" To this discipline of study, we must add prayer and worship and ministering to one another, which is what is spelled out in the words, "They gave to anyone as he or she had need." I think it is a continually amazing grace and blessing to see what happens in the church, when it is the church, when people bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Says Frederick Buechner in one of his sermons called simply "The Church," we are all of us brothers and sisters in it. We are all of us mothers and fathers and children of each other, because it is what we are called together as the church to be. That is what being the church means. We are called by God to love each other the way Jesus says God has loved us. Our happiness is all mixed up with each other's happiness, and our peace with each other's peace. Our own happiness and our own peace can never be complete until we find some way of sharing it with people who, the way things are now, have no happiness and have no peace. Do you believe that? Our happiness, our peace, is not complete until we share it with those who have neither happiness nor peace. Jesus calls us to show this truth, to live this truth, to bring out the true flavor of what it is to be truly alive, to be life givers to others. This is how the church grew. The Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And this is how, my friends, the church still grows. Some of you, like me, have read Anne Lamott's books. I recommend them. A couple of them are in our library. She has a cat. She's in a category all her own. I think anybody who's read her book will have to admit she's a character. But she invited Jesus into her life. She tells us in Traveling Mercies, because African American women of a small Presbyterian church did not judge her. They welcomed her. They loved her into health and sobriety by standing by her in a time of very serious crisis and in motherhood. This week I read the testimony of Chris Andrews. He's a United Methodist minister in the United States. He wrote this: both my parents were alcoholics, and both of them died by suicide. We live day to day in a volatile world of economic uncertainty. And the church came. The local Methodist church showed up with food and clothes, and most of all, with kindness. They welcomed me into their fellowship. They made me part of their choir. They said that I was important to them. I had nothing to offer, but they didn't care about that. They offered the new economics, the economics of grace. I was one lost fellow, and they sent me in a new direction of hope and meaning and purpose. I had found Jesus, or Jesus had found me, and life was forever changed. The earliest Christians, like those who came alongside Anne and Chris, simply acted like Christians, like friends and followers of Jesus, devoted to caring for one another and others not yet of the fold of the Good Shepherd. The world was compelled by their authenticity, by the integrity of the lives that they lived in the world. Now, I used to think that the gate of this passage was a kind of barrier behind which the sheep would be safe. It was as if once they were in the fold, the gate closed, and there was a barrier between the outside world and the sheep. So the gate then kind of marked a boundary between the saved and the not saved. But the more I looked at this passage this week, I have to say, if Jesus is the gate for the sheep through which they go in and they go out, then everything changes. The gate marks the boundary between what we do in each space. It's not up to us then to decide who gets to cross the gate. That's Christ's job, not ours. Jesus is the sort of gate that opens to a place of welcome and belonging, not to a place of exclusion and isolation. It's true that inside there is identity and definition, but there's also freedom. His church is meant to be a community of confident identity, but genuine, non-anxious openness. We go out and we go in. Our passing through the gate tells us just what to do next. We listen for the voice we know telling us when to move, and when it's time to worship, the flock gathers at the sheepfold. And when it's time to graze and seek and do the work of a sheep, it spreads out on the hills, always listening for the voice that calls it to the next task. And our task is to take what we learn, what we rehearse, what we practice here, the selves we know ourselves to be, loved and supported and graced, outside the walls of the church, through the gate that is Christ, to be what Jesus is for us, healers and restorers. Now, I know that it's easy to identify what's wrong with the church. We have lots of help with that. And we've heard it all, and much of what we've heard we know to be true. Comedians find it a treasure trove for their biting humor. Many of you will remember Homer Simpson complaining to God about the church being, first of all, so boring, and how he has to sit there Sunday after Sunday and hear how bad he is. How many times have you heard that the church is full of hypocrites? Of course, we have many, many sad chapters to our story. And the church is in rapid decline, at least where we live in the West. But the world needs the church, which when it lives as it should, remains the hands and the feet and the truth of Jesus, the proof of the message that God loves the world and gave his Son for our salvation. For times like these, for this age of anxiety, when there's so much isolation, families scattered across the country and around the world, when we retreat to our homes with our TV and our games, when 25% of Americans say that they have no one to talk to about personal things, and only 8% of people say they have a neighbor that they know well, loneliness is as much to our threat, we are told, as smoking. The world needs the church. For such a time as this, you are the sheep that follow the shepherd out into the world to be his hands and his feet, to heal, restore, and bring hope. A foretaste already of the kingdom for which we pray and about which the choir sang. Amen.